Gracious God, we pray that you would speak to us today, that even now you would be preparing our hearts, preparing our minds to encounter you, to be changed by you, to be with you. We pray that you would help us to be present to you in this time. And we pray these things in the strong name of Jesus the Christ. Amen. There was a man named Jim Smith. He went to a church on a Sunday morning. He heard the pianist miss all sorts of notes. He saw a teenager talking with someone while they were all supposed to have their head down, eyes closed, and be praying. He felt like the usher was watching to see how much he would put in the offering plate when the offering plate went around, and it just made his blood boil. He caught the preacher tripping all over, all the words were not coming out right. And as he slipped out the side door during the closing hymn, he muttered to himself, "Never again. What a bunch of clods and hypocrites." There's a man named Ron Jones. He went to a church on a Sunday morning. He heard the organist play an arrangement of "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God," and he was thrilled by the majesty of it. He heard a young girl take a moment in the worship service to speak of her simple, moving message of how her faith is making a difference in her life. He was glad to see that the church was sharing in a special offering for hungry children in Nigeria. He especially appreciated a part of the sermon that answered a question that had been bothering him for a time. And he thought as he walked out the doors of the church, how could someone come here and not find the presence of God? And of course, both men went to the same church that morning. And both men found exactly what they were looking for. It's amazing to me how much our attitude going in can affect the way we see things. It's amazing to me how much our attitude going in can affect our experience of everything. It's amazing to me how much our attitude going in can predetermine our thoughts, our emotions, everything. And therefore, it may be worthwhile for us to focus in on our attitudes a little bit this morning, because attitudes may actually matter. But let's pause for a moment and talk. What are we talking about when we talk about attitudes? When I'm talking about attitudes in this sermon, in this series, what I'm talking about goes deeper than just emotions or feelings. I'm not talking about someone with an attitude. That's something different as well. And I'm not talking about attitudes as sort of a synonym for feelings, where attitudes can just be swirling and changing all the times. I'm talking about something a bit more permanent, a bit more even chosen. I found a definition that sounds like a definition because it's way more wordy than it needs to be, but I like it for a couple reasons. And the definition of attitude says this: it's a settled way of thinking or feeling about someone or something, typically one that is reflected in the person's behavior. When we're talking about someone's attitude, we're talking about their settled way of thinking or feeling. In other words, it's been there for a while. It's become the norm. It may even be a conscientious decision. And then it's so embedded in them that it actually gets reflected in the person's behavior. So you might be able to witness someone's attitude based on what they do. It isn't necessarily something you can always hide. Your attitude then becomes the way you look at life. They're not permanent, but they are so pervasive that if you don't recognize your attitude, it may have unintended consequences. Though, of course, this also means you can change your attitudes. Though it also means you can be changed by your attitudes. It means that there are better attitudes and there are worse attitudes, and of course, it also means that there are times that we may need to make an adjustment to our attitudes. So we're going to spend the next 6 weeks working through a sermon series looking at the power of attitude. But there's another reason I want to spend some time looking at this. Seems to me that some people are able to weather the largest storms of life with seeming ease, while others of us seem to get battered by the smallest breeze. Sometimes I think in life we're absolutely ready for whatever may come. Bring it on. And other times we feel like it would only take the smallest piece of straw to break our backs. And I think most of us kind of live on that edge a little more than we're supposed to. And you can for a while. But the fact of the matter is, life brings storms. It brings deluges and droughts, dangers and darkness. So of course we know that while we may not be in a difficult time right now, we know we will be. What's more, we know that other people are. And maybe it's by understanding attitudes that we can help lend a hand better. So here's what we're going to do in this sermon series. We're going to spend the next 6 weeks studying the book of Philippians. Philippians may be the happiest book in the whole entire Bible. I don't know that there's any book that really comes even close to the happiness of Philippians. It talks all about contentment and rejoicing and thanksgiving. You read it, you read Paul who writes it, and you're like, well, he's a happy guy. I mean, you're excited when you read it. You're like, let's rejoice. Like, woohoo! My mood has improved because I've read the book of Philippians. Except here's the crazy part about this. Paul, when he's writing this, is in prison. He's in chains. He literally has a chain around an ankle, it's a thing around an ankle with a chain, and then there's a guard standing there next to him all the time. What's more, he's probably going to be killed. Well, he is going to be killed very soon, and I'm pretty sure he knows it. And so here's what we're looking at. Given his situation, how is Paul maintaining his attitude? How can Paul be in such a miserable state and yet write such a happy, encouraging, inspiring letter? And at this point, I don't want to take anything off the table. He may be bipolar. That would explain it. Very, very simple. He may be delusional. I don't know why there's a chain attached to me. I don't know. Where did that come? I mean, he may just simply not be with it. He may be naive. Or, and this might be the one, he may have found something amazingly deep that has changed his whole perspective. That's changed his attitude on life. And so if you would, I would encourage you to open your Bibles to the book of Philippians. Philippians is a small one after Corinthians's and Romans's. General Electric Power Company, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. That's how you know if you're anywhere close. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, General Electric Power Company. Philippians, it's a tiny one. The book of Philippians is a letter written by Paul to the church in Philippi. And we actually have a little bit of background on this church. We don't always with Paul and with these churches, but Paul actually started this church. If you've been reading through the Bible with us, not this coming week, but I think the next week, we're going to get to Acts chapter 16. And in it, Paul goes to Philippi, and he and some companions, and they start a church there. They meet a woman named Lydia, who's a dealer of purple cloth, and that's a thing. And they're there, and they start a church, and they spend some time with this new church, and it seems like they have some fun. I mean, just it's a good church. They all get along really well. After a time, it's time for Paul to move on because he's starting churches. That's what he's doing, and so off he goes. But this is then a letter to that church, a church that he started, founded, and they got along well. So listen now to Philippians chapter 1, verse 1 through 14. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. It is right for me to feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart. For whether I am in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. Now I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. Because of my chains, most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly. Amen. We're going to start at verse 12 next time. So we're going to that was just in there to get you more of a feel for where Paul is when he's writing this. But the letter begins in the usual introduction, as these things do, from Paul and his crew to the church in Philippi. What's up? And then from there he just dives in. And it is clear from the outset that Paul's general tone is good, despite being in a very bad place. I mean, even as the letter begins, it's clear that Paul is being very positive despite his circumstances being very, very negative. And so our question is, how does he do that? Where does his attitude come from? Where does that joy come from? And I think as we begin to dig into this letter, even here at the beginning of it, we will see that his attitude comes from his thankfulness for the past, his partnership in the present, and his faith in God's faithfulness in the present and future. Thankfulness, partnership, and God's faithfulness. But let's dig in and see what I'm talking about. Paul begins his letter to the Philippians by expressing his thankfulness for them. And it seems like they really do hold a place in his heart. I mean, Paul really seems to care about them and be grateful for them. It genuinely seems like he is joyful whenever he thinks about them. I wonder if you've ever just had someone in your life like that, a relationship or whatever, where there's just someone where you just kind of hit it off. I mean, you just, every time you think about that person, they bring a smile to your face. Every time. They're just easy to be with. They're fun to be around. For Paul, that's the church of Philippi. And he's thankful for them. What's more, that thankfulness manifests itself in his prayers. And in many ways, this seems to be thankfulness, not just general Thanksgiving thankfulness, not just general kind of thing. This is Thanksgiving with a capital T. This isn't just a general state of Thanksgiving, but he is genuinely thankful to God for them. I find it interesting that as much as we don't normally acknowledge it, Thanksgiving really requires two objects. There's the object you're thankful for, the person you're thankful for, and then there's the person you're thankful to. Sometimes it's explicit, sometimes it's implicit, but Thanksgiving, real Thanksgiving, seems to require both of those things. I am thankful to you for that. I am thankful to God for you. I don't know that you can authentically say, I am thankful in general, but to no one in particular for that. At that point, you're just happy about it. I don't know that you can actually call that. Thanksgiving almost requires from someone. Or it's not really Thanksgiving. It's just a general state of happiness. And yet Paul is very explicit with his thanksgiving. He is grateful to God for them. And I think this is important because there's something about the nature of thanksgiving, and especially recognizing where those blessings are coming from, that has the power to change our attitudes. Thanksgiving, by its very nature, can transform our darker emotions. And maybe how it does this is simply by acknowledging that there is a someone to be thankful to. It also helps us remember how blessed we are. I mean, it's like if you're in a bad mood or you're worried about something, it means that the bad experiences have a little bit too much weight in your focus at the moment. That's where your focus is. And yet, by proactively being thankful, what you're doing is you're conscientiously putting things back on the good side of the scale, slowly bringing things back into balance or the proper perspective. Seems like everything's going wrong in my life, and I'm angry, and I'm depressed, and everything's horrible. And yet, I'm thankful I have life. And I'm thankful that while emotions can be bad, they also can be good. And I'm thankful that, well, for this and for that, and the sun and the rain, and God, and all the rest, and suddenly there's more of a focus and weight and gravity to the good stuff, the things you're thankful for, the person you're thankful to. It has the ability to change your attitude in a powerful way. And so we see in Paul just a deep abiding thankfulness, despite the fact that he's in chains. Another reason for Paul's joyful attitude, despite his circumstances, may have something to do with the fact that Paul knows he's not in it alone. He very much sees himself partnering with the Philippians in their collective ministry, despite being distant from each other, despite the fact that he's in chains and they're not, despite the fact that they're working in totally different places in totally different ways, despite all that, they remain on the same side. They remain together. But I think Paul's understanding of partnering may go way beyond what most of us think of. The word that gets translated as partnership in verse 5 is the same word that gets translated as share in verse 7. It's a Greek word. I don't normally teach you Greek words because they told us not, you're not supposed to teach Greek words because it's just distracting. But I like doing it sometimes. And this is one of the good ones. You'll hear it in churches every once in a while. I was in a church one time. They had a koinonia corner. The word is koinonia. We're all going to say it, but I'll say it again just so you can hear it. Koinonia. Let's all try it. Koinonia. Fantastic. I want to teach you that word for three reasons. The first is it's just fun to say. The second reason is it's a powerful picture of what Paul and the Philippian communities have. And then the third reason is I think it is what we are supposed to be. The word koinonia often gets translated as fellowship, participating together, sharing the faith. In the book of Philemon, Paul writes, Philemon or whatever, to share the faith together. But when he's saying share the faith, he's not talking about evangelism. That's how we use the phrase sharing the faith these days. We say, go out and share the faith. Share it with people who don't know it. What he's saying is the word koinonia. He's saying share the faith together. Do faith together. Pray together. Study the Bible together. Share in the ministry together. Be in life together. He's talking about church the way it's supposed to be. Share the faith together. So it's not just one person over there being faithful and one person over there being faithful and one person in that seat and that seat and that seat and that seat all being faithful individually in the same room. We're actually trying to share our faith together. Sometimes I think church can feel like just something you have to do. If so, you're missing out on the koinonia part. It can feel like church is just something you attend. If so, you're missing out on the koinonia part. It can feel like church is only an hour on Sunday. If so, you're missing out on the koinonia part of the faith. Faith is something we do together. It's something we share together. And more than that, it's not just even something we share together. It's something we are together. Part of Paul's joy comes from their koinonia. They're sharing the faith in the gospel with him. Part of his joy comes from the koinonia, the sharing of the faith that, of God's grace with him. You see, Paul's joy stems from knowing that he isn't alone and they aren't alone, but they're in this thing called faith and called life together. And it's one of those things that can change your attitude. Imagine Paul. Put yourself in his shoes for just a moment. You're chained to a Roman guard on your way to death. Now, there's two ways you can view that situation. The normal way is it's pretty hopeless. I mean, the Romans are pretty good at this point in their history. You're totally alone. Ministry's kind of pointless at this point. I mean, you're kind of on your way to the... I mean, they're out there. Thank God the Philippians are out there still, but I'm here and I'm about to die, so what's the hope? What's the point? Or he can know that he's partnering with his community and, of course, with God, and suddenly the meaningless turns into purpose because I'm trying to help them still, and, hey, you're stuck with me, so let's preach some sermons. Here you go. Like, you can't get away. And suddenly he sees that he's part of something much, much bigger, and his hope is restored. You'll notice the circumstances are exactly the same, but it's his attitude that's different. And then beyond thankfulness, beyond kind of koinonia, I think the heart of Paul's attitude comes from his sure faith in God's absolute faithfulness. Beyond just thankfulness for the Philippians, he prays that God will carry out his work in them to completion, that their love would abound more and more in knowledge and depth, that they would be able to discern better, that they would be filled with the fruit of righteousness, that God would finish his work. I love the idea that God didn't just start a good work in them, but that God is continuing that work in them and God will carry that work in them on to completion, meaning that they're not done yet. And maybe also meaning that we aren't done yet either. Of course, I know that because you're still here. You haven't obtained what Paul's talking about in his prayer. You haven't obtained the love abounding more and more and the knowledge of depth and the discerning and the filled with the fruit. I mean, you have some of the fruit of righteousness, but there's more. And we want it all, which means God's not done yet. It's why I get so worried when we as Christians put so much emphasis on those first few moments of faith, forgetting that it's just the first few moments of faith. There's still a lot more work that has to be done after that. Now, don't get me wrong. The mystery and miracle of our faith is that it starts with salvation. So that's a pretty good moment to focus on. So don't get me wrong. It starts with Jesus. It starts with a fundamental change in our status, and we become people in God's kingdom, even in those first couple of moments, frankly, long before those first couple of moments, but that's a God's thing. But not because of it, and it's not because of anything we did or anything we prayed, but because of what Jesus did and who he is and what he's doing in us. But then we forget to recognize that that isn't the end of the story. That's literally just the beginning. I mean, we're done as far as salvation goes, but there's still a lot of work to be done. We are still to become a people who are holy, who live differently, who are becoming more like Jesus. God's not done with us yet. He's still trying to get us to actually live like people in his kingdom. You're already members, you're citizens, that's cool. I mean, you got the card, but now you have to live like, act like it. But God's working in us, completing his work, and he always gets it done. In my current season of life, it seems like anytime I start a project at home, I'm able to get the bulk of it done and not ever get it 100% complete. There's a 3-year-old at home, there's a 1-year-old at home. So every time I start a project, I get it done with a little footnote that says not really at the bottom. We're painting a room, and so the room changes colors. So the painting part's done, except there were a couple of drips on something, and the trim's not really done because we haven't decided what we want to do with the trim. And so technically the room has been painted. The room is now a different color, and yet at some point I have to go back in and finish the room. It's not actually done. I build the thing, but I don't actually get to the point of putting the knobs and the handles and all the rest onto it so that it's not actually totally finished. I cut something back in the backyard, but I don't have the time to completely remove it, so it looks better for a time, but the fact of the matter is it's just going to grow back. And all these projects get close, but not done. But then it's too late, and things happen, and we got to move on to other things. I think that's how most Christians view their spiritual lives. Most of the work is done. So now we move on to other things. I'm better than I was, so that's probably good enough. I go to church now, so I'm good. I mean, I'm a church guy now. I haven't changed, but at least, you know, you can have that hour. I'm not who I was, so I'm content with who I am. And yet Paul seems to think that God's not done yet. That we are not complete. That God is still working to make our love abound more and more. God still knows we need more of the fruit of righteousness that comes from Jesus. God still knows that we're not living enough to his glory. But the good news is that he's also not done with us either. And God is faithful. And I think that Paul's faith in God's faithfulness changes him. Paul knows that while Paul may not be able to get it done, God does. Paul may not be able to take that Philippian church and take them just to that next level. I mean, they're right on the cusp, and they just need and I can do it, except I'm in chains. But God is faithful, and he will get it done. That must have been reassuring. That might just have been enough to change his outlook on life, his attitudes. Of course, I wonder if all this would work for us. I wonder if we simply changed our focus, if it would change our attitude. I wonder if we became more thankful and lived out koinonia better and were sure of God's faithfulness. Would that be enough to change how we see the world? Or is this just one of those Paul things? Though I suspect it might. But before we finish, and before we kind of end the message, I want to make sure we understand with what I'm not saying. Because there's certain things you're going to want to hear in this sermon that really are pretty much the opposite of what I'm trying to say. I'm not saying we should simply smile and put a happy face on it when you feel sad. Because we're not talking about feelings, remember. We're talking about attitudes. We're talking about being authentic. This goes way deeper than just faking our way out of a bad mood. I'm a little cranky, but it's great to see you. I'm happy to see you. Not really. That's not what we're talking about. What's more, there's been kind of a popular, it was a movement not that long ago, a couple decades ago, but it has now just become very, very pervasive, and the names have changed, but the movement is the same. There's a movement called the Power of Positive Thinking. Now I would say it's American faith. And basically what the idea is, the premise is, if you think happy thoughts, you'll get your happy thoughts. If you focus on the positive, you'll get the positive. If you visualize what you should have, God will give you what you have, what you're visualizing. It's very much if you just put on a smiley face, if you just think the positive, if you just click your heels together 3 times, you can have anything you want. This is absolutely the opposite of what Paul's talking about. Paul isn't just saying to think happy thoughts. Paul isn't just thinking happy thoughts. He doesn't seem to have any illusions about where he's heading. And yet he's positive. He has somehow found a way to be content despite his circumstances. He's not ignoring his circumstances. He's very aware of his circumstances. And yet he's found a way to be content in them. The power of positive thinking would simply tell Paul that if he just focuses on the good enough, he can be free. And that just looks trite in the face of Paul's actual faith. To put it another way, because I think this will make the whole thing clearer and sum it up well for us, ultimately the power of positive thinking or any of these movements focus on us. The instructions are think positive thoughts about what you want. Visualize the positive that I want to happen to me and mine. And the focus is very much on myself. But look at what Paul is actually doing in our passage, because it'll explain his attitude. Paul's focus isn't on himself at all. It's on the Philippians. It's on their ministry together. It's on God. And therein may lie the secret. The reason that Paul's attitude is so different than many of ours would be in a similar circumstance is that he isn't focused on himself at all. He's focused on everyone else. He's focused on God. He's focused on their ministry together. And that may make all the difference. If we find our attitude in a wrong place, I'm pretty sure we will also find our focus on ourselves, on a wrong place as well. And yet what that means is we might be able to make an attitude adjustment by simply trying to get the focus off of ourselves and putting it back on God. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for who you are. We thank you for the gifts that you give us. We thank you for the blessings you shower upon us. Thank you for all those things in our lives where you have shown your love to us. Lord God, we thank you also that we're not alone, that we can be your church here, partnering together, sharing our faith together and with you. Lord, help us remember we aren't alone, but we are in this thing called life and faith together. And then, Lord, we also pray that you would help us focus in on who you are, that you would help us as we focus not on ourselves, but on who you are, on our ministry together. Help us focus outside of ourselves. And in so doing, help us be changed. Lord, we pray that you would make in us an attitude adjustment. Refocus us and help us. Lord, complete the work that you started in each one of us, that we might be more and more like your Son, Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray all these things. Amen.